If you have your Bibles, turn into to the book of Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation. We're looking at verses 12 through 16, but we're going to cover verse 11 since we ran out of time last week and didn't get to that. And so I'm just going to give you a quick explanation of that verse 11. We've been in the book of Jude for several weeks now and just taking our time going through this. But remember that book of Jude, the purpose that's intended to write about this great salvation that we enjoy. And then it writes to warn us about those who can infiltrate the church and bring about great harm to the church and to the ministry of the church. So he's talking about apostasy, those who have gone apostate. Let me just remind you that apostasy, an apostate, is not one who was saved and fell away, lost anything, or backslid. Apostasy is someone that might be active in the church or in some religious activity, but yet did not personally receive Christ as their personal Savior. They might have an full understanding, but not a heart understanding. We've used the phrase so often, and maybe you're familiar with it, to describe people who maybe profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. And that's what an apostate is. One commentator referred to them as pretenders. They are pretenders. They pretend to be a Christian, but they're truly not. I remind you again of the little outline that Wiersbe gave us. He said in verses 1 through 4, tells us who they are. Verses 5 through 11, what they do. And then verses 12 through 16 that we're looking at today is what they are. So that's why the title for today, just reminding us of their characteristics. Let me begin by just going back and reminding you a little bit of there's so much in this book that he uses from Old Testament analogies, and that's what he did in verse 11. And you'll remember verses 5 through 11, he's reminding us of those who have rejected the authority of God. Apostates might have heard the word of God. They might have even read the Bible. They might even know the Bible. But they refused to allow God to be authoritative in their life. So they rejected God's authority. And so Jude has reminded us of those who were in this category and reminded us of some of the characteristics that took place in their lives. Now, let me just remind you real quickly. Read verse 11 with me. Woe to them, he said. He's referring to what he said. You remember right at the end of verse 9, he said, the Lord rebuke you, but those people blaspheme anything they do not understand. And what they do understand by instinct, like irrational animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have plunged into Balaam's era for profit, and they have perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, let me just remind you real quickly of the characteristics that they took on and why he shared this illustration, because he illustrated these three Old Testament people to remind us of the type of company that apostates take. And you remember Cain, you remember the story about Cain and Abel? Cain rejected the right way. I have two scripture passages I want you to look at, if they'll put those up. Hebrews 11:4. This is a great verse. I hope you'll jot this down in your notes. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. Isn't that a great thought? Now think about Cain and Abel. Remember, they came to worship God, and God required a particular kind of worship, a sacrificial lamb, the shedding of blood. But Cain refused to worship God on that level. He chose to bring some items out of his garden, and he chose to worship God on his own. So he rejected the right way of worship. And we need to be cautious of that in our generation. Look at Genesis 4, verse 5. But he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. He got upset because God rejected him. Boy, be careful having a pity party because God hasn't answered your prayers or worked exactly the way you want him to. And you see, Cain, in his self-righteousness, he started this downward spiral. God gave him the opportunity to make it right, but he refused to do so. Now, secondly, we see Balaam. He rejected God's truth. And you'll remember that Balaam is talked about in Numbers 22 through 24. And he used religion as a way to make money. So he rejected the truth. He rejected God's truth. Now remember that Cain shows the error of false religion. He wanted to worship God on his level, his plane. And boy, we need to be careful of that. Sometimes we come to church and we expect the church to do this or do that. Or I'm always amazed down through the years, people visiting a church for the first time, the questions they ask. And very seldom do you hear, does this church preach the Word of God? Is there a place for me to serve here? Can I find a place to serve? But it's usually self-serving questions like, what do you have for this group of people? What do you have for these people? So we find that was a false religion. And in Balaam, who demonstrated the greed and the seductiveness of apostates, he was greedy. He rejected God's truth. And then you have Korah. Korah rejected life. Korah shows the apostate's rebellion and open blasphemy against God. He blasphemed God. You see the progression in these stages. We're all familiar with John 14:6. I hope you are, but look at this verse and just remind yourself again. You remember Jesus, and this is right after I thought of this passage when we were singing the song, Come Jesus, Come. And most of you are familiar with John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions, right? If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, right? That where I am, there you may be also. And you remember Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way and we don't know the place. And Jesus told him, said, Thomas, as well as the other disciples and you and me, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Boy, that's pretty plain, isn't it? The only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this emphasized in Korah's life. He rejected this approach to life. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5 with me just for a moment. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And as a believer, Jesus is your mediator even now. As seated at the right hand of the Father, he's there on your behalf. And so we see that Korah was one who rejected life. Someone said, to go in the way of Cain is to reject the right way. To rush after the error of Balaam is to reject the truth. And to perish in Korah's rebellion is to reject life. And so we see the importance there of what apostasy can bring about in one's life. Now look with me in verses 12 through 16. And this is what we're going to reflect on today from this point on, and I hope you'll follow the outline with me as we look at some recognition of false teachers. Notice our central idea that Christians must be alert to the disguises of false teachers. If you're alert as to what false teachers are, if you know what the Bible says about true doctrine, true teaching, that's why we come to church. That's why we have small group Bible studies. That's why we spend time personally studying the Word of God, so that when someone misrepresents God, misrepresents the Word, we recognize that. We recognize these false teachers. And so we have to be alert to these pretenders, to those who disguise themselves into teaching that which is not true. And so we see in these verses that false teachers promise much, but they don't produce much in the way of spirituality. And he's going to remind us of this in a number, again, of different examples and illustrations. Thomas Jefferson once said, "The price of freedom is eternal vigilance." Now, I want you to think about that statement. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. Most of us are familiar with John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. John 8:32. Remember that. Jot that down. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the what? The truth. And because I'm the only way, the path, the road to heaven, I am the only truth. I am the way, the truth, and I am eternal life. The verse before that in John 8:32, verse 31 says, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You see, a true disciple will continue in the word of God. A true disciple will have a heart for God's word. A true disciple will want to spend time in the word of God. A true disciple will want to study the word of God together. A true disciple will come to church with an open heart and an open mind, ready to hear from God and his word, that which will help us to grow and to be strong spiritually. I read this interesting illustration a while back. It said when concerts and other special events are held in large auditoriums and arenas, there's a group called riggers. They have to work hundreds of feet above the floor, hanging the speakers and the lights. It said riggers will tell you that they do not mind looking down 100 feet to the floor, but what they don't like is working in buildings that have false ceilings made of acoustical tile hung just a few feet below the ceiling on rafters and beams. The reason, it gives them a false sense of security. They feel as though they are working just a few feet from above a floor. But if they stepped onto the tile, they would immediately crash through and fall to their death many feet below. They don't like the deceptive look of that false ceiling. It makes it easier to make a mistake. Now think about the passage and think about the whole book of Jude. Satan works just like that. He's a pretender. He's in disguise. He makes dangerous things look safe. He gives us a false sense of security. He makes it easier for us to make a mistake. He tries not to scare us to death, but rather to make us think we face a little danger if we just fall a little bit spiritually. And so Jude warns of these dangers of false teachers. Now let's look at the passage. Begin with me in verses 12 and 13, and just two very simple examples and illustrations here. We're going to look at the deceptive leaders, and we're going to look at the self-serving leaders. And you see that in the text. And you'll notice that my outline is drawn right from the text here because it just walks us right through what the speaker's reminding us of. And so Jude draws these analogies from the realm of nature. The Bible does that a lot, does it not? We find a lot in scriptures that God uses analogies, especially from nature and from other areas, to teach us the lessons. And Jude is depending on that, not only referring back to the Old Testament often as illustrations, but he uses here these points of nature to help us. Now notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feast, as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who only look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. So Jude draws analogies from the realm of nature. Now let's look at these areas as he describes these deceptive leaders. And look at the different aspects of that. He makes reference to the dangerous reefs. Now look at that first section in verse 12. These godless people were deceptive. Somehow they had gained positions as shepherds in the church, but they were false shepherds. And they were serving for selfish reasons. Now notice the reference to the love feast. And you see, the love feast was to be an intimate, communal time to have a meal together. And Christians ate together, but they did this for the purpose of fostering and developing fellowship and unity. You find this mentioned, if you want to read more about this later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember they had the love feast. You see, often they would have a love feast after the Lord's Supper. And what had happened, they had begun to misuse the love feast. The purpose of it was for fellowship, for the whole church. The purpose of it was to bring the church together in unity. And they were misusing it. You had those who were well off taking advantage of it. And they would eat up all the good food, and they wouldn't allow those who were less fortunate to participate in the way they should. They lost the picture of fellowship and unity. We're here together. Isn't that the beauty of the church? The beauty of the church is not based on a hierarchy, one person more important than the other. We're not trying to gain a step on one another in positions or leadership. But the church is a place for fellowship with those of like faith and like belief, right? The church is a place of unity where we are. It doesn't mean we agree with everything, but it does mean when it comes to the Word of God, we're in total agreement. It does mean when we look at the fundamental foundational doctrines of the faith that we have total agreement. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that there are certain doctrines in the Scripture that we don't move on. We have to be willing to die on those mountains. Now, there might be some gray areas sometimes that we get in discussions on, we get in disagreements on, that we can't go to a verse. I can remember telling my children growing up sometimes, I can't give you a chapter and verse, but I'm going to have to ask you to help me in this particular area. And especially because I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm just going to ask you to help me. And they understood that. I felt like I was communicating to them and helping them to understand that I might ask you to do something that I can't prove scripturally, but because of my position, I'm going to ask you to support me in this. So this is what was going on here. Originally, they may have been a part of the Lord's Supper. Instead of participating in the spirit of the meal, they merely fed themselves. They were selfish in their what they were trying to do. And perhaps the play on words, as shepherds, they were to feed their flock spiritually, but instead they were feeding themselves physically. You see, a shepherd of a church, and that's a responsibility. It's given a responsibility of pastors, and Peter talks about that. He says the purpose of a pastor is to lead and feed the people. and to be a shepherd. And we understand the illustration of a shepherd in the scriptures. But notice what he goes on to say. He talks about those dangerous reefs. You see, there, these were seen as blemishes on the meal, and that's why he used that illustration. You have brought blemishes on this. The false teachers were seen by Jude as people who were about to cause shipwreck of the church. And because that phrase there, where he talks about the dangerous reefs, some translations say hidden rocks. That's what he's talking about. They're hidden rocks. And we know that, we understand that on the whole story of the Titanic sinking, don't we? They ran into an object that they weren't aware of, which destroyed. And that's sort of what he's talking about here when he brings about this idea of the hidden rock. The false teachers were seen by Jude as people who were about to cause shipwreck for the church. They're not concerned about the unity of the church. They're not concerned about the fellowship of the church. They're concerned about their own deception. Now notice the four word pictures after that he uses. He talks about waterless clouds. You see that in the verse there. They were clouds without rain. Isn't that an interesting description? They are waterless clouds carried along by winds. You see, travelers in desert lands know the disappointment of seeing clouds that they hope will contain water, but they don't. I've shared with you before, my wife grew up on a farm in central Iowa. Her dad was a lifelong farmer, and Carl, my father-in-law, I was always fascinated. We could walk outside, and he'd look off. He'd say, look off in the direction there, in the south or the east. And he always knew the direction, north, south, east, or west. He'd just look, and I'm thinking, how'd you know that without a, you know, and he'd look up and he'd say, look at the clouds there. I think we have some rain coming. And he could pretty much determine that, you know, rain was coming and this is sort of what he's talking about here. These clouds without rain. It's a form of deceit. If a cloud or a shepherd could reign or minister faithfully but chooses not to, then it causes a problem of deception. Notice the next one he uses, the fruitless trees. Now, in the autumn, think about that. How many of you sometimes in the autumn go to the apple orchards and you pick your own apples? Have you done that before? And we do that in the autumn, right? Pears and apples. Peaches come in the autumn? Do peaches come in the autumn? What? Okay. But you see the illustration. He's saying, okay, the autumn fruit, and but when they ought to be bearing fruit, they don't. Trees in the late autumn that are fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. Twice dead. What do you mean by that? Well, they were dead because they were fruitless. They weren't bearing fruit. And then when they're uprooted, they're going to die. So they were twice dead. Now look at the next one he uses. He talks about the wild waves of the sea. They are wild waves of the sea. You've been to the ocean where you saw foam forming and coming up, and so we see here that perhaps their shame came from the pollution of their own bodies. Look back up in verse 8 if you have your Bibles open there. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. And so he's reminding us of just that picture, the picture of the ocean surf washing up on the shore. Have you ever been to a portion of water and, boy, it looked good from a distance, but when you got up on it, you noticed there was litter and garbage and the beach was foul and was not conducive to participating at all. And that's a picture he's planning. And then he mentions the wandering stars. Let me look at that Isaiah passage. I'm sorry, that wild waves of the sea. Isaiah 57:20. Look at that. But the wicked are like the storm-tossed sea, for it cannot be still, and its water churns up mire and muck. Isn't that interesting? Application. And then you see the wandering stars. He says there are wild waves of the sea forming up. Wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. Now this is related to the era in verse 11. If you go back to verse 11 and look, woe to them. And so he's bringing that same thought here. The wandering stars. And think about wandering stars. Stars do not wander. This may be a reference to shooting stars that appear for a moment, but then they're lost in the darkness. Blackest darkness. And you look back up in verse 6 again, and the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Now let me just wrap up this particular section with Acts 20, 28 through 30. I would encourage you to look this up later on. Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He's pulled together all the elders, all of the pastors, all of the shepherds in chapter 20. And he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. I paid the price with my blood for the church. And so I'm encouraging you. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Boy, that's pretty clear, is it not? And that's exactly what apostasy creates. Let's look at the next picture here. Look at verses 14 through 26. And look at how he reminds us here. Verse 14, it was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands in his holy ones, of his holy ones to execute judgment. Now he reminds us here that these self-serving leaders that they're going to be judged. And boy, the picture he paints here, and that's important, to execute judgment on all. God is going to judge all of us one day, and especially unbelievers. There will be something called a great white throne judgment where you will be cast into hellfire and damnation to be separated from God forever. He says to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. I think he wanted to remind us of the ungodly there, did he not? And boy, what a reminder there. And then verse 16, these people are discontented grumblers, living according to their own desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. So first of all, he mentions Enoch's prophecy. I'm not going to wade into this too much. I'll ask you if you are curious to look this up. But you see these self-serving leaders. And before describing their self-serving ways, he mentioned a prophecy by Enoch about God's judgment on the ungodly. Enoch was the seventh from Adam, Genesis 4:17. His prophecy is either a general quote from what's called the Book of Enoch, which is a part of the Apocryphal. Now, by quoting from that, if that is his quote from that, he's not saying that everything in the Apocryphal is good. He's just pulled out this one quote there. And we're reminded that in the first century church, they did have literature that was historical. It just wasn't always inspired. And he's not taking away from the inspiration at all there. It does not mean he accepted all oral tradition has been true, just this particular prophecy. So Jude declared that the godless people of his day were among the ones been referred to that Enoch prophesied. And there's no new information in Enoch's revelation. And then you'll see there that verse 15, he mentions the ungodly acts. When Christ returns, it says he will return with his thousands upon thousands of angels, and he'll judge these ungodly acts. And then he reminds us there in verse 16. And I thought that was very interesting and something we really need to protect ourselves against as we think about the church. And he mentions these four facets. First, they were grumblers and fault finders, he said in verse 16. These people are discontented grumblers. Have you ever noticed the grumblers, just negative people? There are certain people that can be negative about everything, right? Just grumble on Monday, grumble on Tuesday, grumble on Wednesday, Tuesday. Everybody know that song? Okay, I'm not going to sing the rest of it for you, sorry. But you know, just think about how easy it is to be so negative and down and grumble and gripe. Not my words, the scripture. He says these people are discontented grumblers. They find fault about everything. They saw flaws in others, but they never see flaws in themselves, which is such the nature of pride. Notice, secondly, they follow their own desires. They follow their own evil desires. Living according to their desires, which may be the cause of their grumbling and fault finding. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people grumble about stuff that they struggle with themselves? It's interesting sometimes if you see carefully what some people are struggling with, and they have a tendency to point that out in everybody else. So we see here that maybe this was determined by satisfying their own desires, because evil desires are not easily satisfied. People and circumstances must cooperate. Is that not true? That you know, to do the work of God, and sometime when you get a chance, read what's really Jesus's great highly priestly prayer in John 17, and he talks there about the importance of the unity of the church. If they do not, complaining becomes a natural result. And then look, thirdly, they boast about themselves. False teachers boast about themselves while they flatter others. They flatter others in the hope that they may gain some advantage. Notice how many times Jude uses the word ungodly there in verse 15. They use their positions and their mouths to exploit others and to satisfy their own lust. So these believers have to be on guard. Scripture warns us to test the spirits in 1 John 4, 1, to discern what is legitimate and what's not. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, when we partake of the Lord's Supper on down there, in that latter part of that 1 Corinthians 11, he says, put yourself to the test. Test yourself. Examine yourself. And here he's reminding us that we need to be careful of boasting about ourselves and make sure we give God the glory. This may refer to the godless people's habit of offering lofty, self-glorifying speeches in which they claim superior knowledge of God. Notice in your conclusion, Jude's epistle is a stern warning to Christians and non-Christians alike. He gives a warning to non-Christians that if you're caught up in following these ungodly people, then you're going to be judged for not knowing Jesus as your personal Savior. He's warning Christians because we ought to be an example and a support to other people who need us and who need encouragement. You see, false teachers are a danger to Christianity. False teachers are persuasive and convincing, but spiritual maturity is often the protection against false teachers. If you're not maturing and growing in the Word of God, if you're not daily in God's Word and God's truth, personalize it, internalizing it. If you have a tendency to think, well, he must be talking, the scriptures here must be talking to so-and-so. No, he's talking to you and me, personally. You have to personalize, internalize this. And be prepared to recognize false teachers so that you in turn might be a blessing and a help to those who need to be encouraged. We need to pay close attention to Bible teachers. Someone said they may be 95% accurate and 5% heresy. Are you studying the Word of God? Do you study it to strengthen your own spiritual life? Are you growing spiritually? Do you feel convicted? I think one of the great experiences I've had in studying Jude is just a reminder, personally, of making sure that I'm following God's Word in my own life personally, that what I'm sharing with others is the same process. You never know how God is going to open a door for you to share with someone who needs to hear. Would you not agree that there's so many people in our world today that are just hopeless and helpless? I was walking out of Walmart yesterday. I went in there to grab something, couldn't find what I needed, so I was leaving, and there was a lady sitting on a bench there, and it was hot yesterday, right? As I was walking out, elderly lady, I won't put an age to that, but I said, boy, it's hot out here. You better be careful. She said, well, I'm from Florida. I'm used to this. And I said, where are you from in Florida? And I told her my mom lived in Florida for a number of years, and she loved it down there. And I said, how long have you been up here? She said, I've been up here 5 years. I said, well, you ought to be getting used to this Virginia humidity. And she said, as soon as my divorce is final, I'm going back to Florida. Wasn't the kind of conversation I was looking for, but I'm going back to Florida as soon as I get rid of that bum. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I said, my name's Mickey, and she said, my name's Linda. I said, I'm going to pray for you, Linda. And I took out one of our invite cards, which has the plan of salvation on the back, and I handed it to her. And she said, oh, thank you so very much. She said, I appreciate that you would pray for me. I said, my phone number's right down here in the corner. I said, why don't you call me and let me be an encouragement to you? As I left there, I thought, you know, we live in a world where so many people are just discouraged, aren't they? And sometimes we get discouraged and we let it get in the way of our ministry, do we not? And I think that's what Jude is trying to help us with. Let's stay in the Word. Let's apply the Word, read it, make application, understand it, so that we can help others to be encouraged by it. That song, Come, Jesus, Come. Boy, don't you just feel that? I was talking to someone yesterday, and they said, oh, I'm just ready for the Lord to come. They said that exactly. And I thought how close that, you remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, is it? Where he talks about the rapture, and at the very end of that, at the very end of that section, talking about the rapture, remember what he says? He says, encourage one another with these words. Are you an encouragement to others? Jesus is coming. We don't know when, but it could be any time. Are you ready? Are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And as a Christian, are we ready for him to come today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that we can open the Bible and there's so much in there to help us, in this spiritual walk, to help us to become stronger in our walk and our relationship with you. And we thank you for this reminder from Jude, this short book of just 25 verses, but yet so much in there for us to understand and to apply to our own lives. And I pray today that each and every one of us will be sure of our own personal salvation, and that we'll be open to sharing that with others. And if there be one here this morning who doesn't know Jesus as their personal Savior, I pray that they'll let me share your word and your truth with them. We give you the praise and thanks for all this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.